was truly a tragedy, and I know it affected all of us. It's so close, and some of you are alumni of OSU and obviously touched by it. So just wanted to share those thoughts with you as we begin this morning. You know, unlike us today who are blessed to have in our hands the Word of God that we can turn to at any time, the believers in the first century did not have that ready resource as we do today. Think with me for a moment of how truly blessed we are. For example, if we, you know, want to know something concerning the life of Jesus or one of his teachings, what do? We just have to turn to one of the four gospel accounts and read about it. If we want to learn about the birth and growth of the early church, then we turn to the book of Acts. If we want to learn more about God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ and faith in him, we have the book of Romans that we can turn to this morning. If we need to learn contentment while going through trials, then Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, as well as Philippians, is the book that we can turn to learn about that. If we need to learn the important lesson of forgiveness, then Paul's letter to Philemon is the book that we want to read. If we are questioning God's love for us, then the book we have available to help us is that of 1 John, which contains some of the most beautiful descriptions of God's love for us, found anywhere in the Word of God. Finally, if we want to know what awaits us in the future, then, of course, we can turn to the very last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, which reveals the final victory of Christ. So we today are blessed beyond measure when it comes to possessing the completed canon of the New Testament. The Christians living in the first century were not as fortunate. And as a result, without having the ready resource of the New Testament available, over time, problems developed that needed attention by the writers of the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament epistles have been called occasional documents because they were occasioned by a special circumstance on either the part of the author or, more commonly, the recipient. The circumstance might be a doctrine or a practice in need of correction, or it might be a misunderstanding in need of clarification. Thus, the selection of theological issues and the extent to which they were discussed was shaped by the circumstances that occasioned that particular epistle. I think case in point is the New Testament epistle called 1 Timothy, which is presently the focus of our study of God's Word on Sunday mornings. So why was 1 Timothy written? Well, let me answer that question by giving you some necessary background information about the city of Ephesus, where this church was located and where Timothy was the pastor over this church. And I'm indebted this morning to Wade Burleson for his research into what I'm going to share with you over the next couple of minutes. If you recall, the city of Ephesus, which was located in southwest Turkey, was the location of the most magnificent of the seven wonders of the ancient world, that being the Temple of Artemis. This was the first temple in the world made completely of marble. The richest man in the world in that time, King Croesus of Lydia, which was located in modern Turkey, ordered the Temple of Artemis be constructed in honor of the Greek goddess Artemis. Croesus was a contemporary of Cyrus the Great, the founder of the Persian Empire. If you recall, Cyrus was the king who defeated the Babylonians, thus freeing the Jews from their Babylonian captivity and allowing them to return to Jerusalem in order to rebuild their city as well as their temple. Therefore, the Temple of Artemis and the Second Temple of Jerusalem were built during the same time period, which happened to be the 6th century B.C. However, it was only the Temple of Artemis that became one of the seven wonders of the world because of its stunning beauty. The Temple of Artemis was a temple dedicated to the power and beauty and strength of women. Marble artisans from all over the world carved Amazon women into the base of the 120 columns. Amazons were warrior women from an area north of Ephesus, as well as the Black Sea, in the region known today as the Ukraine. These Amazon women were known for their fierce fighting skills. They were made famous by the Greek poet Homer in his portrayal of them in his classic writing called, of course, the Iliad. Homer also gave tribute in the Iliad to Artemis, the Greek goddess of women and war. Artemis is called by Homer, quote, Artemis the hunter, queen of the wild beasts. It was believed that if worshipped properly and prayed to during childbirth, Artemis promised to deliver women from death while giving birth. For this reason, women in the ancient world revered and worshipped this goddess named Artemis. Likewise, men worshipped Artemis during times of battle. The Greek men, and later the Romans, who called her Diana, prayed to Artemis, not Apollo, in time of battle. In Greek mythology, Zeus fathered the twins, Artemis and Apollo. Those who worship Artemis declared that Artemis was superior to Apollo because she came first. When men and women entered the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, the women would wear fancy hair braids and bedeck themselves with jewelry and ornate clothes as they prayed to Artemis. Heliodorus, a Greek minister of the 2nd century BC, declared the following. This is what he said. He said, their locks of hairs carry their prayer. There were no sacrifices in this particular temple. The women worship Artemis with their clothing and jewelry and with their words. Artemis, in turn, gave them their sexual prowess over men and as well provided deliverance during childbirth. The men would hold up hands just above their waist as they prayed to Artemis for victory in battle. Not surprisingly, Ephesus, above all other places in the ancient world, celebrated the power and strength and beauty of women and their ability to use their sexual prowess to manipulate and dominate men. The temple operations, which included prostitution and craftsmen who sold gold and silver idols of Artemis, and this drove the economy of this ancient city. Hundreds of thousands of people would travel to Ephesus in order to worship at this particular temple. Well, Acts chapter 18, verse 24, through Acts chapter 20 and verse 1 records for us that Paul and Timothy spent 3 years in Ephesus, by far the longest time Paul spent in any one city during his 3 missionary journeys. If you recall, Paul almost lost his life in a riot in the city because of silversmiths who accused him and Timothy of taking away business from them because many people were turning in faith to Jesus Christ. Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32, quote, that he fought wild beasts in Ephesus. Who were these wild beasts? The people of Ephesus who were devoted to Artemis, the queen of the wild beasts. Well, when Paul left Ephesus in AD 58, he traveled south for about 30 miles to the island of Miletus and then called for the elders of the church in Ephesus to join him there. And there he warned them with the following words that you read of in Acts chapter 20. I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Sure enough, less than 5 years later, the Christians in Ephesus were in deep trouble. False teaching surfaced in the church, along with the problems associated with it. So Paul sends Timothy back to Ephesus to the church in order to provide them some help. Timothy then sends a letter to Paul from Ephesus with an update on what is happening, plus to ask some specific questions about how he should proceed as a young pastor. In return, the Apostle Paul sends a response to Timothy, the response being 1 Timothy, the book that we have now in our hands this morning. So open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy. So why was 1 Timothy written? Paul wrote this letter to Timothy for the purpose of challenging this young pastor to do several things. First, to refute false teaching. Chapter 1 covers this issue. Second, to ensure that Christ-centered conduct was being taken place in the worship service. Chapter 2 deals with this subject. Third, to select qualified leaders, church leaders. Chapter 3 is devoted to this subject. And then finally, to promote godly behavior and motives on the part of all Christians. And chapters 4 through 6 cover this. Now, with this as background information in mind, keeping it in mind, especially about the city of Ephesus being the location of the Temple of Artemis and its influence on life in those days, especially in Ephesus, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and follow along with me as I read a particular passage that's going to take us 2 weeks to cover. And you'll see why in a moment, and it's because of its importance. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 8, and I'm going to read down through verse 15. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, last Sunday we saw that Paul opened chapter 2 by teaching the timeless truth that the church that prays together for the lost will have greater success in reaching them with the gospel. And to back this up, Paul presented 4 key truths pertaining to prayer for the lost. The first truth is that prayer for the lost is to play a key role in the ministry of the local church. This becomes evident by how Paul begins this section on prayer. The words, first of all, then, in verse 1, relate not to primacy of time, but to primacy of importance. That is, Paul is beginning his instruction regarding how the church should conduct itself with an emphasis on prayer as the fundamental ingredient to that church fulfilling the Great Commission. The second truth that Paul presents in this passage is that prayer for the lost is to include all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. We see this in the rest of verse 1 into verse 2. Look at it. I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for and all who are in authority. So Paul urges the church to be praying for all kinds and classes of people, including rulers or those in authority who at times were in opposition to the church back in the first century. You see, the believers could have been tempted to pray against such rulers or not to pray for them at all. But Paul says, no, you pray for your rulers, even if those rulers are persecuting you. And the reason being, look at the rest of verse 2, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. In other words, the point that Paul is making in verse 2 is that we must pray for those in authority in order that they might provide the kind of environment for us that allows us the freedom as Christians to practice our faith as prescribed in the Bible. One, of course, that is conducive to us growing in Christ's likeness. The third truth Paul presents is that prayer for the lost is in keeping with God's saving character. We see this in verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What Paul means by this is that because God desires all men to be saved, we in turn should also desire all men to be saved, and we begin by praying for all people. And then the fourth and final truth that Paul presents is that prayer for the lost is consistent with the work of Christ on the cross. Look at verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So Paul reminds us that there is one God, that there is one mediator, that there is one ransom, and that there's one atoning sacrifice for sin. And so, if we truly love humanity as God does, we must pray that humanity would come to know that one saving hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And then Paul concludes his teaching on the primacy of prayer in the rest of verse 6 into verse 7 by reminding us that he himself is an apostle to the Gentiles. That is, he's been appointed not simply to go to the Jews, to go to one small ethnic group located on the eastern shores of the Mediterranean, but he's been appointed to go to all the peoples of the world. And that too stands as testimony for the reach of God's work. Look at the end of verse 6 into verse 7. The testimony given at the proper time, that is the testimony that Christ died as a ransom for sin. For this, Paul writes, I was appointed as a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying. So that seems to indicate that some in Ephesus were questioning his apostleship. So he's confirming that. And he goes on to say, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now this brings us to our passage for today and next week. As one commentator put it, we are approaching one of the major battlefields of Scripture. Why? Because it deals with the hot button issue of what a woman's role in church is. I'm not going to deal with that this morning. Instead, we're going to wait until next week to do that. And then what we're going to do then for this morning is to focus on the three verses that lead up to this controversial issue of verses 8 through 10. And what we see is that Paul uses prayer as a springboard to address what constitutes Christ-centered conduct in the church for both men and women. In verse 8, Paul speaks directly to men. In verses 9 and 10, Paul speaks directly to women. So both men and women are addressed in this passage, and no one then escapes. Let's look at this together. First of all, in verse 8, Paul instructs Timothy that men are to be active in prayer. Men are to be active in prayer. After laying out the principle that he did in the previous verses, that a church that prays together for the lost will have greater success in reaching them with the gospel, Paul immediately calls for the men of the church to pray. Look at how verse 8 begins. Therefore, which ties this verse to the preceding section on evangelistic praying, I want, which comes from a Greek word which can be translated, I command, the men. And Paul uses a very specific Greek word here which refers to the male human as opposed to the female human. So he says, therefore, I want the men, notice, in every place to pray. Now, there's some question as to what Paul means by in every place. Is he urging men to pray wherever they might be, which is not a bad idea? Or is he urging men to pray wherever public prayer is offered? That is, wherever the church is together and prayer is offered. And I remind you, For the first century church, that was not a church building like we have today. They went to home so that the church traveled around. Well, I think Paul is speaking here to men praying wherever public prayer is offered, because the context of this verse and this chapter is conduct in the church. So I think Paul is teaching here that men are to take the lead in prayer wherever public prayer is offered. Now, does this mean that Paul is teaching here that women are not to pray publicly at all? Some teach that. And I don't think that's correct, though, because back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, he gave instruction on that very subject to the Corinthian church. There he writes in part the following: "But every woman who has had her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head." So the implication of this verse there in 1 Corinthians 11 is that a woman could pray publicly if her head was covered, which means, and I don't have time this morning to develop this further, it means that she recognized that she was under the headship of male leadership in the church. So I want you to see that even though Paul does not include women in this instruction to be active in prayer, it doesn't mean they are excluded from praying when the church is gathered. Not at all. I think instead that what Paul is trying to say here is, men, I want you to take the lead in praying. Don't be wimps when it comes to praying. Don't leave praying to the women. Men, you pray. But the sad reality is that the men, for the most part, don't take the lead in prayer. The women do. I think there are several reasons for this. One being that men who don't pray publicly potentially are not praying privately. That is, on their own, at home, or in their family life. Another reason being that they feel inadequate, that they can't pray like others whose words come easy and may be more meaningful. Let me say here that I understand completely this feeling of inadequacy when it comes to praying publicly. I'll never forget, as a brand new Christian living out in California, Di and I were newly married, and we got involved immediately in a Bible church, the Vallejo Bible Church, and we started attending all of the services, and of course, back then, they had a midweek prayer service, so we went to that. And there would be some teaching that would take place by Pastor Freeman, our pastor there. And then the men would go into a separate room, and the ladies would go into another room. And, I know what happened with the men. What we would do is that we would count off, depending upon the size of the group. We'd count off, 1, 2, 3, 4. And then we would go with whatever group was ours. And I remember my very first time, I ended up in the group with the pastor, one of the elders, and Tom McLaughlin. Tom McLaughlin, a dear saint that I look forward to seeing again in heaven, was a giant of a man. I mean, in every way, this way and this way. He was a big, big man. And he had the most beautiful voice. It was outstanding. And he would do solos many, many times. We have blessed memories of that, don't we, Diane, of Tom McLaughlin singing. And so here were those three men, and then me as a brand new Christian. And of course, what happened was that they prayed around, and it came to me. I'll never forget it. And I prayed something, and I think that's where my feelings of inadequacy began when it came to praying publicly. And for years, and even sometimes today, I struggle with feelings of inadequacy when it comes to praying out loud. In fact, just the other day, I was asked to pray at a public event here in Ponca City, at the Ponkin Theater. It was event Thursday night, dealing with domestic violence, and they asked me to open that up with a prayer, and I did so. But I'll tell you, I was nervous about that, and just wanting to say the right thing for the moment and so forth. But you know, I pushed past that, guys. I still push past that because I want to be obedient to God, and I want to experience His blessing upon my life. I remember reading the story that Larry Crabb shares. He's a Christian counselor and author. You might recognize his name. He shares in his book, Encouragement, the Key to Caring, of the memory of the evening he prayed for the first time in a midweek service, similar to what I went through, and I could totally identify with this. This is what he writes. Filled less with worship than with nervousness, I found my theology becoming confused to the point of heresy. I remember thanking the Father for hanging on the cross and praising Christ for triumphantly bringing the Spirit from the grave. Stuttering throughout, I finally thought of the word amen. And he says this, perhaps the first evidence of the Spirit's leading. I said it and sat down. I recall staring at the floor, too embarrassed to look around, and solemnly vowing never again to pray or speak aloud in front of a group. When the service was over, I darted toward the door, not wishing to encounter an elder who might feel obliged to correct my twisted theology. But I was not quick enough. An older man named Jim Dunbar intercepted me, put his arm on my shoulder, and cleared his throat to speak. I remember thinking to myself, here it comes. Oh well, just endure it and then get to the car. I then listened to this godly gentleman speak words that I can repeat verbatim today. Larry, he said, there's one thing I want you to know. Whatever you do for the Lord, I'm behind you 1,000%. Then he walked to the door. Those words were life words. They had power. They reached deep into my being. My resolve never again to speak publicly weakened instantly. Yes, because Larry obeyed God and prayed as he did. Yeah, sure, it was maybe not theologically sound, yet he still did it. And guess what? God blessed him for it with those words of encouragement that have carried him to this very day. Guys, do it. God will bless you for it. Now, in the rest of verse 8, Paul lays down two requirements to ensure the effectiveness of men's prayers. First, the prayers of men are to be accompanied by a holy life. The prayers of men are to be accompanied by a holy life. Look at verse 8 again. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. Remember we saw earlier that men going into battle went into the temple of Artemis, and what did they do? They lifted their hands in prayer to Artemis. Well, using this widely known custom, Paul now tells Christians in Ephesus, the Gentiles who had been saved out of the cult of Artemis, to lift up holy hands to God. Now, does this mean today we are to, you know, actually, physically lift our hands when we are praying? Well, you can if that's what you want to do. And the reason I say that is because as you look at prayer in the Bible, we find that there are numerous different prayer postures. Not just one, you know, with our head bowed like this, or two maybe. There are numerous postures. And one of them is, guess what? Lifting your hands. So if that's what you want to do, you can do that. But I don't think that is what Paul is emphasizing here. I don't think that is what Paul is wanting us to see here in this first principle. The focus is not on the posture of lifting up holy our hands, but on the hands themselves, which symbolize the activities of life. Thus, holy hands would indicate, symbolize a holy life. That is what Paul wants us to see, that what is important to God is not the form or posture we take, but that when we approach God in prayer, we do so with lives that are marked by holiness. So first, the prayers of men are to be accompanied by a holy life. And second, the prayers of men are to be accompanied by right relationships. Right relationships. Look at the rest of verse 8. Without wrath, he says, and dissension. Now, Paul is not introducing something new here. This principle was widely known by the early church and goes back to Jesus' own teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Back in Matthew 5, Jesus taught that if you were coming to the temple, to the altar, with your offering, and you got there and you remembered that your brother has something against you, what were you to do? You were to leave your offering at the altar and then go and be reconciled to your brother. So the point is this: we need to have a good relationship with others in order for our prayers to be successful. If our lives are characterized, you know, by anger and wrath and dissension, it hinders our prayers. We are to be living in peace with one another. And as we do so, then that enables our prayer life. Now, some think that these two requirements to ensure the effectiveness of men's prayers arose out of a situation found in the church in Ephesus. That is, an angry and divisive spirit had disrupted the worship service, with the result that unity among believers was now lacking. I think there's truth in that. In any case, learn here that holiness and interpersonal harmony within the church is critical to the prayer life of men. So Paul speaks first to the men. He says, "Men, I want you to pray. I want you to pray. I want you to live holy lives so that when you pray, your prayers are not being hindered. And I also want you to pray in such a way that it flows out of healthy relationships, that is, without anger and dissension toward others." Now let's turn our attention to the instructions for women in this passage. They're found in verses 9 and 10, where Paul tells Timothy that women are to be adorned in good works. Women are to be adorned in good works. Look first at verse 9. "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments." Now, the word "likewise" reveals that these instructions to Timothy, to the men and women in his church, form a match set, if you will. Both deal with disruptions in the worship service in Ephesus. The men were not praying, but quarreling. And the women, they were not revealing their godliness through their good works, but instead were flaunting their wealthy lifestyle. Now, how do we know this? The reference to braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments reveals this to be the case. Being saved out of the cult of Artemis, Gentile women who were now Christians evidently were coming to church dressed the same way that they went to the temple of Artemis to worship. We could put it this way: they were dressed to kill, you know, using a phrase of today. That is, they were there to show off to others. They were there to show off, especially their wealth. In fact, there is good historical evidence that women who were involved in the worship of Artemis would show off the wealth they attained by braiding gold into their hair. Furthermore, this braiding had become such an elaborate art, requiring hours of work to accomplish it. And guess what? Guess who did this elaborate work? Unfortunately, slaves did. So the style of one's hair along with one's dress became a clear statement about one's wealth and class. And so Paul is letting Timothy know that this mode of dress, particularly in the city of Ephesus, was not conducive to the worship of Christ. Instead, they were now to adorn themselves, notice, with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Let's break this down, beginning with adorn themselves with proper clothing. Literally, this reads, adorn themselves with adorning clothing. For both Greek words are derived from the same root, which means to put in order, to arrange. So what Paul is saying is that a woman's clothing is to be well arranged and orderly. We would say today it is to be in good taste or becoming. It is to be appropriate. You know, interestingly, this word being used here is a cosmeo. And we get this word what? From this word what? The English word cosmetics. What happens, ladies, when you put cosmetics on? Can I say this carefully without offending anybody? What you're doing is you're kind of putting in order everything, right? That's what you're doing when you put your cosmetics on, and as you brush your hair, you're putting it back in order after, you know, sleeping a night through. Then we have the word modestly. When Paul used the Greek word here, it didn't have sexual connotations as it does now. It meant the opposite of prideful, the opposite of ostentatious. And actually, it still holds that same meaning. A person is modest when he doesn't tout his own accomplishments, when he doesn't, show off before others. So what Paul is saying here is that a woman is not to draw attention to herself, to show off by the way that she dresses. That's what he's trying to say here. Now, of course, we can take this word and apply it in a sexual way as well. Because when women dress, immodestly, they're seeking to draw attention to those parts of the body that they want men to look at. And men are very visual. That's why they're so caught up in pornographies, because they're geared to that. They're very visual. And so, ladies, if you dress immodestly, you're going to have men looking at parts of your body that they should not be looking at. Finally, we have the word discreetly. This word means to be circumspect, to show wise self-restraint in speech and behavior. Here it means a woman is to exercise self-control in her dress, neither wearing rags with the hope of impressing others, with her humility, nor adorning herself in extravagant clothing, which, would arouse others to envy because they, didn't have those same kind of clothes. The key word here, I would suggest, is that of balance. You are to be balanced in the way that you dress. So as this applied to what was going on in the church in Ephesus, Paul is seeking to reveal that the manner in which a woman dresses indicates a great deal of the kind of woman that she is. Her choice of clothing, her hairstyle, her jewelry, and so forth, ultimately reveals her heart. And so Paul was essentially saying in verse 9 that those who were bringing the bling to church were an embarrassment to Christianity because it stressed values contrary to that of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul goes on in verse 10, our final verse for this morning, to reveal, as commentator Donald Guthrie writes, and that is, and I quote, "A woman's adornment, in short, lies not in what she herself puts on, but in the loving service that she gives out." Look at verse 10. "But rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." So the Christian woman is to adorn herself ultimately with good works. That is what she's to concentrate on. She's not to be caught up, in the world's emphasis that we have today upon beauty and looks and all those kinds of things. Instead, her greatest asset, that which reveals her true beauty, is her good works that are to flow out of her relationship with the Lord God, out of her godliness. And what Christ desires more than anything else is the beauty of good works toward others, not the drawing of attention to oneself. Now, ladies, I don't want you going away thinking that it's wrong to have your hair done. I don't want you to do that. That it's wrong to wear jewelry such as gold or pearls. That it's wrong to wear, something nice and expensive. No, the point of these two verses is to emphasize the importance of internal adornment, not external adornment. That's what I want you to see here. It's what's going on inside of you that's what God is most concerned about. When you are concerned about internal adornment, about being godly, how will that be manifested? Your life will be others-oriented. You'll be focused on serving other people. If you're married, you'll be focused on serving your husband, your children, and then, of course, other Christians as God enables you to do so. So you concentrate as a woman on this Christ-centered conduct. And as you do so, God's blessing is going to be upon your life. So in conclusion, Paul has given us two timeless truths to live by. Men are to be active in prayer, and women are to be adorned in good works. And my prayer is that this is going to characterize our church. That we're going to be the men and women that God wants us to be. Men, we're going to be praying for our wives, our children, for our leaders, our church leaders, one another within the church. And then as well, women, yes, you can pray, but then as well, you are to be adorned by the good works that you are to be doing for others. May this, my friends, describe Pioneer Bible Church. Well, next Sunday, what we're going to do is we're going to move right into that controversial passage about a woman's role, and so I invite you back for that and see what the Lord has for us from those words that finish out 1 Timothy chapter 2. So it looks like, you know, when we look at this, looks like we're going to examine every verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I felt it was important that we take time to look at those verses because of their importance today in the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And you know, at times, Lord, your word is especially sharp, and it pricks us. It challenges us, Lord, in ways that make us uncomfortable. It's so much easier, Lord, to live within our comfort zone and just continue on like that. But Lord, that's not what you want. You want us to move out of our comfort zone. You want us to be doing things, Lord, that cause us to reflect more and more the person of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, Lord, we've been challenged, the men and the women, and two areas of life that are important enough for Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write about it. Lord, we can just blow this off and go on, or Lord, we can, as Christians, give thought to it and its application to our lives and seek, Lord, to be obedient. And that's my prayer, Lord, for all of us. Lord, that we would be obedient to you. And so, Father, thank you once again for the sharpness and the clearness of your word. And I pray that you'll take it and use it in our lives as you see fit. And Lord, that we will continue to grow as a church in our Christ-centered conduct, that we would be more and more like Jesus Christ in every area of our lives. For I pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen.